because the guys on the board will have the inside track on this occasion, on this transaction. Why don't we pray? Let's bow for prayer. Thank the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank you for what you are doing in our church in these days. There are so many good things that we want to rejoice in, and we continue to pray that you may be glorified in all of these things. And now also, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to consider what your word has to say to each of us. We confess, Lord, that for many of us, we have over the years heard a lot of explanation of your word. And perhaps what we need is less explanation and more experience with your word that wants to meet us at a heart level, not only at a head level. And so we pray this morning that your truth would not only inform us, but that your truth would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. Would you grant this request to your glory and for our good through the work of your Spirit? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, in recent years, reports have been emerging that the underground church in Iran is among the fastest growing churches in the world. And it does seem kind of surprising, doesn't it? It seems surprising that the Church of Jesus should flourish in such an inhospitable environment where it is illegal to convert to Christianity, it's illegal to share the gospel, it's illegal to produce Christian literature, and where long prison sentences await Christians who are serious about following Jesus and who are prepared to take a stand for him. And in spite of all this discrimination and persecution, the constant threat of imprisonment and even torture, even martyrdom, some researchers claim that there is a mass exodus of people leaving Islam and converting to Christianity in the country of Iran. The practice of Christianity and its vitality among the underground church there in Iran is very different, as you might imagine, than the kind of Christianity that we see here at home. One Iranian church leader says, "Our practice is based on the authority of Scripture. Every time you read the Scriptures, you must obey it. This is how people become conformed to the image of Christ. They are not just reading the Bible for information, they are reading the Bible to be transformed." One Christian Iranian couple that had the opportunity to move to the United States were glad to do so and to escape the pressures that they faced in Iran. But after living in America for a matter of months, the wife decided that she wanted to move back to Iran, telling her surprised husband, "There is a satanic lullaby here in North America. All the Christians are sleepy, and I'm beginning to feel sleepy." She saw that the spiritual sleepiness is a greater threat to her faith than is the persecution back in her home country of Iran. And so they went back to Iran with the prospect of facing persecution. One Christian leader in Iran said this when interviewed. He said, when we walk outside, we really don't care if we get arrested. We are not upset when we get arrested. What is 50 years in prison compared to eternity with Jesus? What is 50 years in prison compared to eternity with Jesus? Perhaps a very different perspective on the Christian life than our perspective on what it means to follow Jesus. Now, we are in chapter 10 in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been discovering in this chapter that Jesus' call to follow him is a comprehensive, all-encompassing enterprise. The way by which to follow him must be defined by the one we are following, not by the ones who are doing the following. Not by the ones who are saying, we want to follow you. We do not define what that looks like. Jesus, our master, defines for us what it means to follow him. When Jesus says, follow me, there is not this option to determine how we might want to design that kind of thing for ourselves. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that following Jesus is a part-time occupation, or that the follower of Jesus designs his followership in accordance with his own preferences. And what I encouraged us to think about last Sunday was how does our current lifestyle, the way we live today, how does that reflect the design of Jesus' definition of followership? Can we truly say, I have decided to follow Jesus, as the popular chorus invites us to? Or might we need to rearrange or renovate our lives, perhaps even substantially, so that it could be truly said of us, he or she is a follower of Jesus. He or she truly is a follower of Jesus. Now, it would be interesting to see how an Iranian Christian would read Matthew chapter 10, wouldn't it? And they would be probably much more qualified to be standing up here this morning than I am. But let's get back to the text. Let's get back to the text. And let me catch us up a little bit. We recognized a few things last week that Jesus calls us to. There are some things that Jesus calls us to. He calls us to follow him. And according to what we read at the end of chapter 9 last week and into chapter 10, responding to the call of Jesus in following him entails a number of different things. We talked about chapter 10 being kind of a manual of discipleship. And first we discovered that it was prayer. Jesus calls us to pray. As a side note, Matthew chapter 10, by the way, assumes that we have already come to know the grace of God. We have already come to faith in Christ and have responded to him as our Savior and Lord. So Matthew chapter 10 really is not a manual for how to gain salvation as much as it is a manual of how to function as a citizen of the kingdom of God after we have already entered the kingdom of God. And so it's not a manual for sonship as much as it is a manual for discipleship, not a manual for initiation as much as it is a manual for followership. So first we said Jesus calls us to pray. You remember that. Pray earnestly. Matthew 9:38. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. But that wasn't all. The same Jesus that calls his disciples to pray is the one who also calls those very same disciples to go. Verse 5 in Matthew 10 says, these 12 Jesus sent out. He didn't ask them only to pray, but he sent them out to proclaim a message. They went out with a purpose. They were sent out to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the good news that God is extending his invitation to a lost and sin-sick people to come to him in repentance and have their sins forgiven so that they may enter his kingdom as sons and daughters through the cross of Jesus and then follow this Jesus. Next, we saw that Jesus calls us to trust him as we go, to trust in his provision. Matthew 10, 8 through 10 talks about not having to worry about our physical needs, that the Lord will really take care of us. And then we saw that Jesus doesn't call us to walk on a bed of roses. I hope you heard that last week. I hope you hear that regularly here at Grace Baptist Church. Jesus doesn't say, come and follow me and you won't experience any more bumps on the road. There are some churches that seem to want to teach that, but we won't be teaching that here. Jesus doesn't say, come and follow me and you will prosper, or you will enjoy a life of ease, or you will never have to worry about health issues. No, Jesus gives us a realistic picture of what we can expect when we and if we would follow him. When we really follow Jesus and we go and we proclaim the gospel, we discover that we can anticipate rejection. We can anticipate rejection. Why? Simply because the gospel message, though it is good news, it's really the best news there possibly is or could be, the gospel message though also announces that we are sinful, that we are a lost people, and that we can only be made right with God on God's terms. And not everyone that we meet is eager to be confronted with the truth that they are sinners in need of a Savior. A Savior yet who prescribes a very narrow road on which to walk. And so unless the Holy Spirit really prepares the soil and softens the hearts of those who listen to the message of the gospel, we should not expect that the gospel will always receive a warm welcome. And we see this potential for rejection in this passage that we looked at in verses 11 through 15 last week. And then, recapping a little bit more, not only does the Lord call us to anticipate rejection, but he also calls us to expect outright persecution, to expect persecution. Verse 16, he recalls, says, "Behold, I'm sending you out in as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And then verse 22, "You will be hated." We're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. Mistreatment, torture, imprisonment, persecution awaits the follower of Jesus. That's what he's telling us here. You know, and we read this kind of thing, and I don't know how this sits with you, but it's kind of a different call that Jesus extends to his followers, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Most leaders, most life coaches, most advisors, they gain a following because they promise things like growing our financial portfolio. They promise to improve our health. They promise to fix our marriages. Jesus calls us to expect rejection. Jesus calls us to expect persecution if we should be so inclined to follow him. It's a strange kind of call, is it not? And one has to wonder, what is then our motive to even want to follow this Jesus, if that's the kind of call that he's extending to us? What would motivate us to want to respond and say, "Choose me, Lord. I'm ready to go." Well, as we continue in our text, perhaps some of that question will be answered for us today and then the following Sunday. And so we're going to continue reading from Matthew 10 today, Matthew 10, 24 and 25. Let's continue there. Matthew 10, 24 says, Jesus says there, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In other words, if they charge Jesus with being linked to Beelzebul, with being linked to the devil, as the scribes did in Matthew chapter 12, 24, then his followers can expect the same kinds of accusations. They can expect the same kind of treatment. Now, what does it mean a disciple is not above his teacher? Jesus isn't a teacher who tells his 12, here's how costly it's going to be to follow me. He doesn't just say that without personal experience of intense persecution and suffering himself. John chapter 15, 20, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, guess what? They will persecute you. And Jesus suffered not only because he was hated, he suffered for us. There was even a greater purpose for his suffering. And he suffered in a way, in the kind of way that showed us how we need to be ready to suffer. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called. Here we have that idea again. We're called to something. For to this you have been called. What are we called to? Peter says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What are those steps? Following in those steps that Jesus walked, following in those steps of suffering. And so we are not above our teacher or exempt from his experience. In fact, following Jesus means we identify with him. Jesus calls us to identify with him. Yes, we are to identify in Jesus' death, in his resurrection, in his victory over sin and Satan, but we also are called to identify with him in his rejection. Because Jesus and us, we're in some ways, we become one with him. That is the goal of the Christian life. In light of the fact that Jesus has suffered for us and suffered ahead of us, and that his followers will be treated like their master was treated, you know, I trust that this idea should offer some encouragement to us. For this binds us together with our Savior. And I believe that's how the Iranian Christians look at this idea of persecution. There is a participation with Jesus as they identify with him. Are we not called to take up our cross? Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciple, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me, since Jesus already took up his cross. Disciple is not above his teacher. And when we are so closely identified with Jesus, then and only then is it perhaps possible to say, as this Iranian church leader said, when we walk outside, we really don't care if we get arrested. We are not upset when we get arrested. What is 50 years in prison compared to eternity with Jesus? Now, if this all sounds a little strange to us this morning, and I would think it does, it would, you know, we have to recognize that for the most part, we haven't had to identify with Jesus like that, have we? Not in that way, as we have been enjoying the benefits of living in a country where we've had laws to protect religious liberty. But our experience here is really the exception for the disciple of Jesus. This is the exception. What we've been living is really is the exception. It's not the rule for the church of Jesus. And there are signs that the winds of change are blowing, even in Canada, in North America, not in favor of protecting the rights and freedoms of Jesus followers in our own country. And that should not surprise us. And maybe that's why it's good to get into these kinds of passages, because we need to start preparing our hearts. We need to start, as the Church of Jesus, to prepare our hearts for what is to come. Because Jesus announced that in the latter days, our troubles are going to increase. The pressures on his people will increase. Now, thankfully, if you think this is bad news, I hope you know this call to identifying with Jesus is not something we look at as kind of as a troublesome idea, but I hope there's a part of us that wants to say, yes, Lord, I do want to be identified with you. I do want to be together with you, even in this way. But thankfully, the next passage provides us with another call, and it's a comforting call. Jesus, in this next section, calls us not to be afraid, not to fear. He calls us to take courage. So let's continue reading from verse 26. So have no fear of them. He's talking here of the persecutors. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. See, eventually the truth about Jesus and the gospel will be known to everyone. The Bible says at one point, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can count on that. And the beautiful thing as a Jesus follower is this, we can know that we are on the side of truth today. No matter what happens, we are on the side of truth, and one day the truth will triumph. Jesus goes on to say, 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The main point in this text is seen really in this repetition, fear not. Have no fear of them, verse 26. Do not fear those who kill the body, verse 28. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows, verse 31. But Jesus isn't talking here about just any kind of fear. It's not, you know, don't be afraid of the boogeyman or don't be afraid of the dark, but this is a specific context that addresses the fear that we may be prone to, and that is the fear of speaking the gospel, the fear of speaking the truth, the fear of proclaiming the good news. You ever find yourself to be afraid to share the gospel with someone? You're fearful, or you shrink back from opportunities like that? Anyone here? I mean, I do, far too often. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetop. Verse 28, and do not fear. You know, one of the guys from our youth group showed me a video clip he had taken on his phone this week of a man who was preaching in a Tim Hortons here in Kelowna a few days ago. You know, and I watched the video clip, and it was one of these in-your-face, rude, obnoxious presentation. Though I have to say, it was certainly courageous to be doing something like that. And it didn't end so well. It ended by him being escorted out by security and people in the shop there at Tim Hortons breathing a sigh of relief that this wild disruption had come to an end. You know, and I had to think, when Jesus says in this passage that we looked at last week in Matthew 10:16, he says, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Remember that? That really is a reference, and I know sometimes that verse gets kind of pulled out of context and we apply it to all kinds of situations, but here it's a reference in regard of how we as Christ followers navigate a culture that is hostile to the gospel. How are we supposed to respond to our culture and to the people of our culture? And that means that we are not called to be indiscriminate in our judgment when it comes to how we represent Jesus to others. Jesus suggests here that we do so with wisdom, with discernment, and with innocence, or some translations say with gentleness. And so I believe Jesus encouraged us, yes, be courageous. Go out there, proclaim the gospel. Say in the light, proclaim on the housetops. However, you know, there is a place to doing so with wisdom, with discernment, and with gentleness, and with Christ-likeness, without unnecessarily being offensive. You ever heard someone proclaim the gospel in a way that was offensive? I don't think Jesus calls us to be offensive in that sense, because the cross alone is going to be an offense to people, the Bible says. So we don't have to add to that offense by how we act. And so we need to be wise in how we present Jesus to others. Now, I would think that most of us wouldn't have that problem, though. I never saw any of you recently. I don't think I didn't recognize the guy in the video, but I don't think he was a member of Grace Baptist Church. And I haven't seen any of you preach at Tim Hortons with the kind of voice that he has. And so perhaps our problem is not that we would be too rude in our approach, but rather that we wouldn't have an approach. Wouldn't that be our challenge? We may not even have an approach. That we would be maybe too fearful to speak at all. Fearful of being rejected. Fearful of not being liked. Of not being respected, of being mocked, or this fear of maybe feeling too much embarrassment. None of which is what our text even considers as a great sacrifice. Jesus speaks here of those who can kill us for our witness, can kill the body. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, verse 28. You know, as I'm reading this and looking at this, I'm going like, why is it that we are so fearful to share the hope that is within us? And I include myself in that question. Why am I so hesitant often? Why do I fail to make the most of every opportunity? Do I not concern myself with people's eternal destiny? People are going to hell all around us for all eternity. Do we care? Do we care? Do I even view my neighbors with an eternal soul? Do I somehow not really believe that people will be lost if they do not come to know the Savior? Am I too distracted with other things? Or am I too self-conscious? Being too concerned what people will think of me if I would be more courageous and speak out more clearly and boldly. And so Jesus is reminding us here that we are sent out to proclaim. We're sent out to proclaim the good news. We are called to go and to not be afraid. Not fear. Let me just briefly give you a few reasons as to why we shouldn't fear. Not fear because we are naturally following in Jesus' footsteps, right? We're in this together with Him. We're identifying with Him, and we're identifying with His mission. And even with the sufferings of Jesus, a disciple is not above his teacher, verse 24. Also, not fear, because we're on the victory side. We're on the victory side. We are on the side of the truth, for nothing is covered that will not one day be revealed, or hidden that will not be known, verse 26. And not fear, because what's the worst that could happen to us? So they can kill our body. Verse 26. Is that the worst thing that could happen to a person? Jesus would say, don't fear that. The worst they can do is nothing in comparison to the worst God will do to those who incur His displeasure. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both your soul and your body in hell, verse 28. And not fear because the Lord is in full control. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over every detail of your life, and he cares for you. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered, verse 30. Isn't that incredible? God bothers to number the hairs on our heads. What does that tell us about him and how he relates to us? You know, with tears in his eyes, a dear older saint from our congregation said to me this week as I was visiting with him, he said, why would God Almighty care so much about me, a sinner? Why would God Almighty care so much about me, who is so sinful? What grace our Father has shown us. And since you are more valuable than the sparrow, verse 31 and verse 29, not even one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father's knowledge, apart from the Father's will. Because of that, we need not fear. We need not fear, for nothing can happen to you or to me apart from our Father's perfect purpose. Do you believe that? Either God is in control or he's not in control. And if God is sovereign, if he is in control, then nothing, absolutely nothing can happen to us apart from our Father's perfect will and his purpose. As one missionary said, if God has work for me to do, I cannot possibly die. It's true, right? If God still has something for us or for you to do, you're not going anywhere yet. He's in control. And so Jesus calls us, and I believe through his word, he calls us this morning not to be afraid, not to fear. He calls us to be courageous. He calls us to be courageous for the cause of the gospel. As the one Christian leader in Iran said, when we walk outside, we really don't care if we get arrested. We are not upset when we get arrested. What is 50 years in prison compared to eternity with Jesus? What would cause someone to have that kind of response? What would cause anyone to follow Jesus in this way, with this kind of heart? Well, I would think that this man who said that must have heard the call of Jesus, call to pray, call to go, call to share the gospel, the call to trust in his provision, the call to anticipate rejection, the call to expect persecution, the call to identify with Jesus, and the call to be courageous and not to fear. But more than any of that, more than all of that, I am sure this man must have come to hear the call of the Father who said, I have loved you so much. I have loved you so much that I sent my son Jesus to take up his cross and bleed and die for you and for your sins so that you could be mine. And since this Iranian church leader heard that call, he can now gladly and enthusiastically respond and say, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back. There is no turning back. Well, I want to invite us to end our time together this morning as we remember what Jesus has done for you and for me so that we may come to respond in the same way as this man responds to the call of following his Savior. That we, through the gospel and to the rehearsal again and again and again of this amazing truth of God's love for sinners that applies to me and to you, that as we rehearse this and as we meditate on this truth, and as we let it sink deeper and deeper into our hearts as we celebrate communion this morning, that our hearts would become so tender and so ready that we would too say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. As the deacons come to the front this morning, let me invite you to first spend a few moments in silent prayer to prepare your hearts. Prepare yourself for this time of remembering Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. I want to ask you to test yourself during these moments, whether you have truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. If you have not, you're here this morning and you have not placed your faith in Christ alone to be your Savior, then we ask you not to come to the front and participate, but to go home and to pray and to think through what you've heard and to count the cost, whether you truly are a Christ follower. And think of this, whether you have not only placed your faith in Jesus to save you, but whether you have placed your faith in Christ as your Lord, in whom you are ready to follow as he commands us to follow him. And then after these moments of silent reflection, when you are ready to make your way to the front, come and take a piece of bread, take a cup, and be seated again, and then we'll all take these two elements together. If you're unable to make it to the front, maybe just ask your neighbor to bring bread and to bring a cup back to you where you are seated. Deacons, if you would please come and join me for a time.